Good morning, Emmaus. As Pastor Anson mentioned earlier, we are glad you're here. Join with us online through the Lord's grace of technology this morning. And as Anson mentioned, we don't know how long this is going to be before we're able to gather normally, but we'll keep you as updated as we can. Our goal is to keep everybody safe and healthy. So be checking your emails, be following us on social media. We'll get information out as quickly as we are able to. But we are going to continue on in our series through Exodus. So this morning, we are in Exodus 28. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 28. And when Anson asked me to preach on this a couple months ago, he said, "Hey, you got Exodus 28. And I was like, "Okay, sounds good." So I opened it up and I saw that I'll be preaching on the priestly garments. And there's 43 verses in Exodus 28. And I was like, "Man, there is no way I'm reading all of these verses." But then a couple weeks ago, Pastor Anson came up here and straight read 37 verses on the tabernacle, and I can't let him win. So we're going to read all 43 verses this morning. So we're going to go ahead and jump in. So again, if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 28, I'm going to read through this, and then we're going to, you know, pause as we go. I'll kind of point out and explain some things. There's a lot here. I'm not able to get into every single item here in this, but we'll cover a lot. And as Pastor Anson mentioned, if you have questions, please send those in. We'll try to answer as many of those as we can at the end. But let's go ahead and jump in. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make the holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen." If you remember, that's the same material, the same colors that God asked the skillful workers to make and to use for the tabernacle. We're seeing them used here for the priestly garments as well. All right, verse 6. "And they shall make an ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and a fine twined linen skillfully worked." So an ephod, that's not a word that we ever use, but the idea here is that the ephod is some sort of outer shirt or apron or like an overall type garment. It's best idea that we have here for that. So here we go with the ephod. Verse 7, "It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and it shall be of one piece with it, skillfully woven, with it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen." Verse 9, "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." Now that's an important part. We're going to come back to that. So remember that part there in verse 12. Verse 13, "And you shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. And you shall make a breastpiece of judgment and skilled work in the style of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall make it." Okay, the breastpiece of judgment. This is going to sit on top of the ephod. And that word judgment is not like we typically think. When you hear judgment, it's like, "I'm judging you." No, it's really translated decision-making. So this is the breastpiece of decision-making would be a more accurate way to describe this. So keep that in mind as we read its description. Verse 16. "It shall be square and doubled, a span," that's 9 inches. "It shall be squared and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth." So essentially it's a 9-inch by 9-inch pocket. Hopefully that gives you an idea of what we got here. Verse 17, "You shall set in it 4 rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. And there shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of the gold and the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. Verse 25, and the two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree so attach it in the front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two edges of the breastpiece and on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. That's a similar idea for the stones of the ephod. Again, that's important. We're going to come back to that. Verse 30, and in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Okay, let's pause for a second. We don't have time to get into a ton of this, but the Urim and the Thummim, I just want to point out that most scholars, that everybody that I've read and seen, we have no idea what those are. No idea. We don't even know what those words mean. Best guess is it means light and dark or light and perfection. But again, we have honestly no idea what that is. It was some way for the priest to discern the will of God. And again, this is the breastpiece of decision making. So in some way, the Urim and the Thummim function in a way to allow the priest to come before the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel to ask questions, to seek his will, and hear from the Lord. Again, we have no idea how that works. You can see these brought up in other parts of the Old Testament. That's our best understanding of that. Let's keep going. Verse 31. And you shall make the robe of the ephod all blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. Okay, so this robe, which would sit under the ephod and the breastpiece, had bells on it, and the idea here is that it would announce the presence of the priest before God as he ministers and works on behalf of the people. And this is not like, you know, God needs somebody to knock on the door. Hello, hey, it's Priest Travis, can I come in? And God's like, well, no, I'm busy, come back later. It's not that. God knows when somebody's coming in. God knows everything, including when the priest is coming. This is just a reminder for the priest to approach God in a holy and proper way. We come before the Lord in reverence and awe, bowing our hearts to him in obedience. That's the idea here. All right, verse 36. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban and you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things, that's the sacrifices that the people would bring, from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Verse 39, and you shall weave the coat and checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. Okay, so here we have the coat, which sits under the robe. We have the turban, which is attached to a gold plate that says holy to the Lord on it. The sash that ties everything together. All right, let's finish out here. Verse 40. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. Yes, that's exactly what it sounds like. And they shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Okay, so these are the priestly garments. I think we have a picture that we can show on the screens, hopefully, so you can get just a mental image of what this looks like. So you see the turban with the gold plate, and as you see the order of things on the priest, he's got the breastpiece, the ephod, and then under that is the robe of the ephod, and then under that is the checkerwork, the coat of checkerwork. So you kind of see a picture of what that could have looked like. And this is what the Lord's doing here. He's establishing the priesthood. And with the priesthood, God has given specific things for them to wear. And this is to signify that this is a big deal. This is important, that the priests are to be holy before the Lord. And here's the main idea for our passage, for our sermon this morning. The main idea, the main thing that I want you to grasp today that will just set the tone for everywhere else that we're going in this sermon is this. The holy God requires a holy priest to make holy people. The holy God requires a holy priest to make holy people. See, in order for people to come before the Lord, they have to be holy. They have to be holy. They have to be perfect in every way. They have to be holy to come into God's presence. And the way that God has set this up is that a holy priest has to stand before the people. So for the people to be holy, there has to be a holy priest. And the priestly clothes were a symbol of this. The priestly clothes, as we see throughout that passage over and over again, that they are holy, that they're holy garments, that they're set apart, consecrated is what that word means, that they're set apart for God's purpose. So the priestly clothes were a symbol of this idea that the priest, as he put on these layers of clothes, that he was reminded that they are to be a holy representative before the people. For the people to be holy, there has to be a holy priest. That is the only way that God can accept us. The holy God requires a holy priest to make holy people. And there's three things that I want to give you that help explain this and also what it means for us today. So the first thing that we see here in Exodus 28 is an imperfect system. We see an imperfect system. In Exodus 28 and really throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see God set up a system of priests to act on behalf of the people, to work on behalf of the people. See, the people couldn't have direct access to God because of our sin. Israel's the same way. Their sin, we cannot just come into God's presence. We cannot just interact with God however we want. That's not how it works. See, the point of the tabernacle and the point of the law is that God still desires to dwell with and be with his people. So he has set up a system to dwell with his people. This is exactly what we've been talking about when we see the instructions given for the Ark of the Covenant, for the tabernacle, for the bread of table, for the golden lampstand, for the bronze altar that we saw last week. These are all ways that God has set up to allow these means and methods of partial access so he can be with his people. And he has set it up so that one of the ways he interacts with his people is through the priestly system. So there's three aspects of the priestly work that we see in this text for how the priests were to work and how the priests were to minister for the people and minister to God. So first thing that we see is the priest represented the people. The priest was a representative for the nation of Israel. This is why the significance of the stones of the ephod that sat on the shoulders of the priest that had the names of the tribes of Israel. Significance of those precious gems on the breastpiece that had each one a name of the tribe of Israel. And as it says, as the priest comes before the Lord to minister, he brings with him the people. He brings to the Lord for remembrance the people of Israel. The priest represented the people. He was a mediator between the God and people. That's what the priest does. He represents the people. It's similar in our day and age to the work of an ambassador, right? So the United States has ambassadors all over the world set in a bunch of different countries to represent the government of the United States before another country. So we have an ambassador to say like Uganda, and he represents the government of the United States to the government of the Ugandan people. He is our representative there. He speaks on behalf of our government. He relays information from their government to ours. That's how it functions. Similar to what the priests would do. They stood before the people of God, on behalf of the people of Israel. That's why we have the things on the breastplate and the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, that the priest would come before God to represent the people. So he's a representative. The second thing we see is the priest performs sacrifices. We talked a lot about this last week with the bronze altar and the significance of sacrifices and what they accomplished for the people of Israel. Well, the priest was the one who did that. A big part of the priest's job was to perform the sacrifices, the things that the people would bring. He would perform the sacrifice. That was a big part of how he facilitated his ministry. So the people would bring their gifts for the purpose of atoning for sin or thanksgiving or just worship of God, a whole host of different reasons. The people would bring sacrifices to the priest, and the priest would perform those sacrifices. He would be the one making those sacrifices on behalf of the people. And it was through that work of the priest that, as we saw in verses 36 and 38, that the gifts of the people would become acceptable, and thus the people would become acceptable to God. It's through the sacrifices of the priest. Third thing we see here is that the priest wore the holy garments. And again, like we said, these clothes were to be a representation that the priests were to be holy. That was the purpose of them. They set the priests apart as holy. And the detailed instructions and the many pieces here showed the weightiness of the priestly work, showed the importance of the priestly work. This was a big deal. The priests, what they were doing, this was important. This was a big deal. They were representing the nation of Israel before God. It was a dangerous job, right? Like we saw there a couple different times, it said if the priest didn't wear specific things, even if his Aaron's sons didn't wear their specific outfit, like if they didn't do that, they would bear guilt and die. This was a dangerous job. And the point is for the priest to feel the weightiness of what God was calling them to do. Because they were to represent the people of Israel. If the priest was unholy, the people had no hope. As we said, this is an imperfect system. And it's not like, you know, God set this up and he realized quickly, oh no, this isn't gonna work. This isn't gonna accomplish what I thought it was. No, it was always meant to be temporary and imperfect. It was always meant to point towards something far greater. And we're gonna get to that in a little bit. But this is an imperfect system. It's imperfect because the people could never be fully holy. That's why they had to continually bring sacrifices over and over and over again, because they were still sinful. Their sacrifices couldn't fully atone for their sin. The work of the priest couldn't fully atone for their sin. They were still unholy. The priests were unholy. I mean, if you look throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you will see that the priests did not represent their office very well. I mean, if you read Leviticus, you get a few chapters into Leviticus, and two of Aaron's sons die because of their sin. The priests were unholy. So if the priests weren't holy, then they couldn't make holy people. So this is an imperfect system. So if human priests can't make us holy, well, what do we do then? We have to be holy to come to God. So what do we do? I mean, that should cause us to run to the Lord, right? Like that should cause us to realize we can't do this, so let me run to God and rest in him. But that's not usually what happens, right? When we can't do something or somebody can't do something for us, what do? We're like, well, you know what? I'm just gonna try harder. Well, I guess, you know, it's up to me now. You can't do it for me. I guess I'm just going to have to do this myself. And that leads to the second point, which is our imperfect efforts. So we have an imperfect system, which leads to our imperfect efforts. Right? Like, why do I need a priest anyways? Why can't I do this thing on my own? That's typically what we think about. And if we really think about that, it seems like a silly question, but I see this mindset all the time with people inside the church and outside the church. We think that we can do this on our own. Let's go back to the main point. The holy God requires a holy priest to make holy people. God is holy. There is nothing like our God. Nothing like our God. He is holy. He is completely perfect in every way. Sin cannot survive in his presence. And because we are sinful, we can't survive in his presence. We cannot come before God in any way with our sin. To come before a holy God, to be in his presence, to be in relationship with him, we have to be holy. We have to be holy. And this is what the point of the law is, right? Again, if you read Leviticus, you'll see this phrase over and over again, be holy. You shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy. We are to be holy, to represent and be in relationship with our holy God. We have to be holy. But how is that possible? How is that possible? Again, we tend to answer that question by trying really hard to be good, right? Like we just, you know, if we just put forth a lot of effort, if I just try really hard, then I'll be able to be good enough. If I just put in enough effort, I'll be good. I want you to ask yourself right now. Ask yourself this question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but I want you to ask yourself right now. Imagine today you found yourself standing before God. And he asks you, Travis, why should you be allowed into my presence? Why should I allow you to be in relationship with me? Why should I allow you into heaven? What's your answer? What's your answer to that question? How many of you, if you answered truthfully, the answer would sound something like this? Well, you know, God, I tried really hard. I tried really hard. I put in a lot of effort. You know, I tried. It's got to count for something, right? Like I know I messed up some, but I'm not a terrible person. I'm not the worst person out there. You know, I'm a good husband. I'm a good wife. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. I'm a good worker. You know, I'm not as bad as that person over there. Or maybe it's just, you know, hopefully, I don't know, but hopefully I've done enough. Hopefully I've done enough to satisfy God. Those kind of answers show that we are relying on our own efforts. We're relying on our work to get to God. See, we tend to think of getting to God in terms of ladders. Try to imagine a ladder in your mind. And we have to climb the ladder to get up to where God is. God is at the top. The top represents complete perfection, complete holiness. That is God's standard. That is God's standard. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's God's standard, perfection. We tend to think in terms of the ladder, so I have to climb up each rung to get to God. I have to be good enough to get up there. So we try to, you know, we tend as people, we tend to rank and we have comparisons in our minds. So we tend to think, okay, well, who's a really good person that's near the top? Who can I aspire to be like? Because that person's near the top. If I were answering that question to be somebody like, you know, John Piper, Tim Keller, Ray Ortland, I mean, I just imagine, I know, I'm sure they mess up some, but it can't be much, honestly. Like, it just, there's no way it's that much. Like, you know, I can't see that possible. So they're up the top. In my mind, they are up at the top. And then you try to think, well, okay, well, who's the worst person? Who's the worst person out there? In my mind, the worst people out there are Duke fans because they root for the Devils. I mean, that just seems obvious. Some people are just lost and blind in their sin and they can't see how bad they really are. So pray for them. But that's, you know, that's how I see it. So those are the worst people. And then, you know, so you don't want to be the worst people. You don't want to be down at the bottom. But you know you're not at the top. So like, where are you? You got to find yourself somewhere. So like, maybe you're in the middle. Maybe you're like, you know what? I'm kind of in between the middle and John Piper. I'm somewhere around there. So, or maybe you're like, you know, I know I'm not quite at the middle yet. I'm a little closer to the Duke fans down at the bottom, but I know I got some work I got to do. This is typically how we tend to think of things. We try to find ourselves on this ladder and realize, okay, well, I've got some work to do, or maybe I'm pretty close, but I know I'm not there yet, so now I got to do more things. I got to do more good things to get to God. I have to do whatever I can to climb up that next rung on the ladder. And hopefully, by the end of my life, I've made it somewhere to the top, or at least I've made it to wherever God's cutoff is. I've made it at least above that. And again, we start to compare. At least I'm not as bad as that person, so I must be doing something right. But again, these are all things that we're doing on our own. And see, we have to get to the top, right? Like, to be with God, we have to be up at the top. And the top is complete perfection. The top is complete holiness. I mean, how many of us have messed up in just one way? Right? Like, we know we've messed up at least once. And here's the truth that none of us like to hear. That one mess up, that one slip up, is enough to condemn you to hell forever. That's how bad our sin is. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we know we've messed up more than once, right? We know we've messed up in a lot of different ways. And the Bible confirms this. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That word "all" means all. It means everybody. It means me, Pastor Anson, John Piper, Tim Keller. We are all sinners. Every single one of us. And we all constantly fall short of the glory of God. We constantly fall short of God's standard of perfection. Isaiah 64:6 puts it this way. It says, "We have all become like one who is unclean." There's that word "all" again. "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Even the good things that we think we're doing, our so-called righteous deeds, these good things that we hope are building goodwill towards God, that we hope are bringing us up the next rung on the ladder, even those righteous deeds are a polluted garment. They are dirty laundry. And honestly, that's putting it mildly compared to what the text actually says there, but they are dirty laundry covering us. We are unclean. Even our good things are just dirt in the eyes of the Lord. This past week, my wife's family, some of their family was in town, so her aunt came in, and our aunt brought one of her granddaughters, so our kid's cousin. They came in this week to visit and to hang out, and they actually just left on Friday to drive, all of them, except for me, all drove out of Texas to spend some time with Kendra's family out there. I'm supposed to fly out and get them this week, so pray for that to happen and pray for us as we travel back here. But anyways, it was on Wednesday. It was finally a nice day. You know, the rain had stopped at this point, so it was finally a nice day, and we have a membership to the Atlanta Zoo that allows for us to bring a bunch of people with us. So Kendra's like, "Okay, hey, we're all going to go to the zoo. We're going to get out of the house. We're going to get out of here. We're going to go have some fun." So she brings the kids, their cousin, and her aunt with her all down to Zoo Atlanta, and I'm home by myself. I had to be at Icon Wednesday night, our student ministry, so I was at home just hanging out. I was like, "Yeah, y'all go. Have fun. I got to go in the office in a little bit, but I'll try to get some stuff done around here, try to be a good husband, help my wife out, you know, maybe do some laundry, things like that." And she's like, "Okay, hey, I need you to do one thing for me." I was like, "Okay, sure, anything." She's like, "Hey, we're supposed to cook some ground beef for dinner tonight, so I need you to take some out of the freezer and put it on the counter so it can start thawing." And we had this container that we put it in that when we thaw it out on the counter. So I was like, "Okay, sure, I got that, no problem." So I go, I bring it out of the freezer, I put it on the counter. A couple hours later, I'm ready to go into the office, I'm ready to leave. So I'm packing up, I'm getting ready, and I see the meat on the counter. I'm like, "Oh, you know, it's getting pretty thawed. I better put that in the fridge, you know, that way it won't go bad, that way it won't get to room temperature. I don't know what time they're gonna be home this afternoon, so I better put that in the fridge." And so I did, and I had to move some things around, including this container of our kids' yogurt that they like to eat in the morning. I kind of wedged that in between something so that wouldn't go anywhere, and then I put the meat in the refrigerator. And just flashback a couple months ago, because I'm a little scarred with this, just so you know that this is why I did this. A couple months ago, we laid out some pork tenderloin that we had got from Costco on the counter on a Saturday. So Saturday evening, I set it out, and we were supposed to cook it on Sunday. And we're hanging out. Kendra and I do date night on Saturday, so we're just, you know, hanging out, watching a show. I'm like, "Oh, it's getting kind of late. We better get ready for bed and go to bed." And I was like, "Okay, yeah, let me get ready for bed. And then I'm going to come back out into the kitchen and I'll put the pork in the fridge at that point." So we get ready for bed, and then I went to bed. And I wake up pretty early on Sundays, but it was not early enough this Sunday. As I come out into the kitchen to make my breakfast, I'm like, "Wait, why are the lights on? Oh, no, there's a pork on the counter." I'd left it out all night. And by that time, it was room temperature, not good, raw meat. That's just not gonna end well. So I had to throw that entire package away. So I'm like, "Never again As for me and my house, I will never do that again, okay? It's not gonna happen. So I'm a little scarred from that experience. So that's why I'm like, I gotta put this in the fridge. I cannot leave this out. I don't know when they're gonna be home. So I do that. And I come to the office thinking, man, what a good husband am I. I've helped my wife out. I've done some things around the house. I took care of the meat for dinner tonight. I'm good to go. And then I'm in my office, I'm doing some stuff. At some point in the afternoon, I go into Jared's office and we're talking through some things and I get a text from Kendra. I get a text and I see it pop up on my watch and I'm reading through it and I go, oh no, I need to call Kendra. And he's like, what happened? I was like, oh, I'll tell you later, I messed up. And I call her because what her text said was, hey, we're home, had a great time. Thanks for putting the meat in. I saw that you moved the yogurt to a different spot. Just so you know, I typically leave that out on the counter a little longer. It would have been fine because where you put the yogurt, the lid came off and yogurt spilled all throughout the fridge. No problem though, just want to give you a heads up on what happened. So I called her immediately. I'm like, I'm so sorry. She's like, it's fine. I was like, how bad is it? She's like, well, you know, I got it cleaned up. I was like, no, tell me, I need to know. She's like, well, yeah, the whole thing pretty much spilled all throughout our fridge and it got, and you know, I mean, yogurt just seeps everywhere. It's kind of clumpy. It's not easy to clean up. It just got over every other thing we had in our fridge. It got in every little cabinet and drawer that we have. It just seeped through everything and made a big old mess. And see, I thought I was doing good. I thought I was really helping out. And my wife was gracious and very nice about it and felt really bad. She knows how scarred I am from the pork incident. She's like, I understand why you did it, but just know, like, it's okay. I was like, okay. So now I've got something else to deal with there in my mind. But that's exactly what our sin does, right? Like, we try to do good and it just makes a mess. We try to work and we put forth a lot of effort and we try to do a lot of righteous deeds. And it just makes a big old mess with our lives. Sin infects and corrupts everything. Everything. We can never get to God on our own. We can never be holy on our own. And here's the beauty of the gospel, church. We don't have to. We don't have to. See, there's an imperfect system which leads to our imperfect efforts. And our third point and final point is we have a perfect high priest. We have a perfect high priest. Again, remember our main point, the holy God requires a holy priest to make holy people. If we wanna be holy, we need a holy priest. It can't come from the Old Testament priesthood because those guys were just as unholy as everybody else. It can't come from our own efforts because even the good things that we do are tainted and covered by our sin. It means we can't do it on our own. We cannot do this on our own. We need somebody to do this for us, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the one who does this. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, Jesus is our perfect high priest, and he perfectly fulfills the priestly duties. So the Old Testament priest, again, as we said earlier, was a representative of the people. But now we have a new representative in Jesus. Jesus is our new mediator. Romans 5, 18 through 19 says this, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So just as Adam, this is what he's talking about, it's Adam in the garden, Genesis 3, just as that one instance of disobedience, that one instance of sin came in and corrupted everything, so one man's obedience, that's Jesus Christ, one man's obedience, the many can come to him and be made righteous. 1 Timothy 2:5 puts it this way, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, 100% God, 100% man, is now our mediator. He is now our representative and he is the perfect representative. We now have God himself standing in the gap for us. So Jesus is our perfect representative. And just like the priests of the Old Testament, they had to put on the garments to be holy, to appear holy before the Lord. Jesus is the perfect and holy priest. Hebrews 4:14 through 15 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is perfect in every way. He is holy in every way. He is our holy priest. He is the only one who has ever and will ever be able to meet God's perfect standard. We are to be perfect. We can't do that, but Jesus is perfect. Jesus left heaven, came here, and lived a perfect life, something you and I never could do. Jesus did it. He is our holy priest. And lastly, the priests offered their sacrifices, and they did so continually over and over and over again. But Jesus, as our perfect high priest, makes the perfect sacrifice. Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Once for all. No more need for any sacrifices. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and his sacrifice covers us fully and completely. So Jesus is our perfect high priest. He perfectly fulfills all of the priestly duties. He becomes our perfect high priest, and it is through him and only him that we can be made holy. It's only through Jesus that we can be made holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Through faith in Jesus, we become holy. We become perfect. No longer do we rely on ourselves. We trust in Jesus's work. No longer do we work on our effort. No longer do we depend on ourselves. We trust in Jesus's work. And through faith in Jesus, when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, when we stop working for ourselves and we stop relying on ourselves, we come to Jesus. We put our faith and our trust in him. When we do that, Jesus takes on our sin and he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his holiness and his perfection. The Bible calls this glorious truth justification. Justification means that my sins are wiped clean. My sins are wiped clean. I no longer carry a debt for my sins. I no longer bear the weight and the wrath of my sins. Jesus took that on the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he became sin. He took on my sin. He bore the wrath from God for my sin. He took on all of that. And when we put our faith in Jesus, what Pastor Anson talked about last week, when we put our faith in Jesus, all of our sins are forgiven. Past, present, future sins, all forgiven at the cross of Christ. This is what justification means. It means that when I put my faith in Jesus, when I come to him and he gives me his righteousness, I am now in a position of holiness before God. I'm in a position of holiness before God. So when God looks at me, he doesn't see Travis's sin and dirty garments anymore. No, he sees Jesus's perfection. He sees Jesus's perfection, and that position does not change. It does not change no matter what I do. Listen to this, church. No matter what you do, if you are in Christ, your position does not change because it's not based on you. It's not based on you. It's not based on your work. Justification is a declaration of God based on the work of Jesus Christ. where God declares us as holy. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with my work. It is only because of Jesus. It's only because of Jesus. And guess what? Jesus is always perfect. Jesus is always and forever perfect and righteous. And he gives that to me. But even we as Christians, those of us that claim the name of Jesus, even we at times forget this. And we slip back into our old habits of relying on ourselves, don't we? So we have this wrong mindset that the gospel is only for our salvation, that yes, the gospel saves us, the gospel truth that Jesus came and bore my sins and died on the cross. He took on everything, and through faith in him, he saves me, he makes me new. Yes, we agree with that. Yes and amen. We believe that that's what the gospel is, but we leave it there. We leave it there and we say, yes, God saved me, but now it's up to me to continue to be good. Now it's up to me to stay in God's good graces. Now it's up to me to continually be acceptable and approved by God. Now it's up to me. So God saves us, but then he leaves it up to us to live for him in holiness and righteousness. We buy into this lie all the time. And we start to slip back in our old habits of living for ourselves and trusting in our work and our ability to live a holy life. And when we do that, we start to just live for a bunch of rules. We start to just live for a bunch of rules and say, you know what? Here are the things that I can do, and here are the things that I can't do, and I'm going to do the things that I know I should do, and I'm going to stay away from the people that might tell me to do other things. I'm going to block all of that out, and I'm going to try to just do all of these things and stay away from all of this stuff. We just follow and live for a bunch of rules. Now, the problem is when we do that, we don't really end up looking much like Jesus. We don't really end up living a holy and righteous life. See, what tends to happen is when we're doing good, when we're following our rules and doing a really good job with that, what tends to happen is we become just like the Pharisees. We get puffed up with pride and self-righteousness. I mean, Anson read this a couple weeks ago, Luke 18, where a Pharisee, direct quote, is, "Thank you, God, like I'm not like everybody else. Thank you, God, that I'm so much better than everybody else in here. Look how amazing I am. Look how good of a job I'm doing." We become puffed up with pride and self-righteousness when we're doing good following our rules. Now, a lot of us put on that front, but what we really have going on inside is we know we're still as messed up of a sinner. And we still struggle with that same sin over and over and over again. And we seem to take one step forward and five steps back. And see, when we're living for our own rules, when things go badly for us, like they so often do, well, then we get filled with despair. We're filled with despair and hopelessness. Like, why am I even trying this anyways? We get filled with anger, angry at ourselves, maybe angry at God. We're filled with just a sense of joylessness, right? Like when we're just living for a bunch of rules and we can't ever seem to make progress, there is just no joy in our lives. None. Or we end up acting in this just being an anxious performer, right? Like I've always got to perform for God. I've always got to prove myself to God. I always got to earn something from God. And we're just filled with anxiousness and nervousness that we're never doing enough. That, man, you know what? I missed church this week. Now I gotta read my Bible extra. Oh, I didn't pray long enough. Well, now tomorrow I gotta make sure I pray even more. Oh no, I missed MC group this week. I can't let that happen. And now I've gotta go to two MC groups to make up for it. Like we live with just this anxiety and pressure of trying to prove ourselves to God. And that is not what Jesus wants for us. That is not why he saves us. We are to remember our standing before God. Anson read this earlier, Romans chapter 8. Our standing before God is that of his child. When we put our faith in Jesus, we come to him as a kid. He adopts us into his family. He makes us a son or daughter. We are no longer a sinner. We are no longer an anxious performer. We are God's child. He brings us in to his family. He's the one that makes us holy. He's the one that does all the work, and we should let that lead us towards Christ likeness. So ask yourself, church, remind yourself this glorious truth. Who does God say I am? He says that I'm his. He says that I'm righteous. He says that I'm his son or daughter. That is what justification means. And look, there's nothing, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you've put your faith and trust in him, there is nothing you could ever do to change those facts. You are forever his child. You know, for those of us that have kids, it's similar to that, right? Like I have two kids, a son, Zayden, a daughter, Livy, and they're always gonna be my kids. There's nothing they could ever do to change that fact. I will always be their father. They will always be my son and daughter. They're always going to be that. That is true of them regardless of how they live their lives. They will always be my kid. And as such, they always get to enjoy the blessings of being my kid, which means that I'll always love them. I'll always seek to care for them and protect them and provide for them. And they don't have to earn their place in the family, right? Like they don't have to do a bunch of good things to earn the right to be my child. They're my kid no matter what. They are always my kid. It's the same with us. We are always God's child. Justification means that you don't have to earn your place before God. You don't have to prove yourself to God. Truth is, he already knows everything about us. He sees all of those areas that we mess up, and he still loves us, and he still rescued us. And we should remind ourselves of this truth. We should remind ourselves daily of our position before God, because here's what it does. It protects us against pride and self-righteousness. Because when I remember justification, when I remember this truth that I'm holy because of our holy priest, well, then it's not up to me. It's not on me. It's not by my work. That should really humble us. That should keep us humble. So it protects against self-righteousness. It protects against despair and anger and frustration and joylessness, because I remember that no matter how many times I mess up, no matter how many steps backwards I feel like I'm taking, my position has not changed, because it's not based on me. It's based on Jesus, that I am still his child forever and always, that he always loves me and accepts me and approves of me no matter what. And it should also protect us against the schemes of the enemy, because the enemy, when we mess up, man, he's so good about coming in and bringing in this guilt and this shame and this reminder that you're not good enough, that you can't do this on your own, that, man, how can you call yourself a Christian and you did that, you said that, you believed that, I can't believe you, you're a terrible person, you can't even call yourself a son or daughter, you've lost that right. And you know what we should do is remind the devil the truth of justification. It's not based on me. It's not based on my actions, because you're right. I am a sinner and I am messed up in so many ways and I fail in so many ways. And yet God loves me. Yet God saves me. Yet God is the one who declares me holy and righteous, and that does not change. Let this be the motivation for obedience and living for Jesus. The motivation is not to get something. It's not to earn something from God. It's not to earn love and acceptance and approval. We already have that and so much more in Jesus Christ. Church, it's time for us to enjoy living like a child of God. So you don't have to put on special clothes. You don't have to wear bells to announce your presence. Jesus, your great high priest, has done all the work for you. And through faith in him, he makes you holy. Through coming to him, he's the one that brings you into God's family. It is through Christ that we become sons and daughters of the King. So the priests had to put on holy garments so that they could be holy and would be accepted by God. But this didn't work. This didn't work. The priests weren't really holy. And because of that, the people could never be holy. But see, here again is the beauty of the gospel. When Jesus left the glory and the riches of heaven, he didn't come down and put on holy clothes. No, when Jesus came, he put on our sin-stained garments. He put on our sin-stained clothes so that he could clothe us in righteousness. It is only through Jesus that we can be holy. It is only through Jesus that we can come to God, that we can be accepted by God. So if your answer to that question earlier, why should God let you in? Why should God allow you in relationship with him? If your answer was anything other than Jesus, it's time to come to Jesus. It's time to come to him. Stop relying on yourself. Stop relying on your works. Stop living in this dread that you're never going to be enough, because you won't. And you don't have to be. Come to Jesus. Come and put your faith in him. Trust in him for salvation. Trust in him for forgiveness. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can rescue you. Come to Jesus. Stop living for the things of this world. Stop living for yourself. It will never deliver on those promises that you think. Come to Jesus. Believers, remind yourself daily of this truth, that the holy God requires a holy priest so that we could become holy, and Jesus is that holy priest, that through him we are holy, we are accepted by God. Remember the truth of justification. Remember your standing before God. Remember the truth of Isaiah 61:10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Believers, through Jesus, we are clothed in permanent garments of salvation. We are clothed in permanent robes of righteousness. Remember that truth and let that motivate you to live for Jesus. Let's pray. Church, as we pray, we're gonna, as we always do, move back into a time of worship. So I encourage you, pray with me. Jesus, we love you. Lord, I thank you for who you are, for all that you've done for us, Lord. For your work as our high priest, that you are the one who saves, you are the one who rescues, Lord. It is only through you that we can have forgiveness, that we can have a relationship. So Lord, I pray for those that are listening, or that maybe are relying on themselves. Maybe they've thought, because they've come to church, because they know a lot of things about the Bible, because they've done all these good things, that they're good, that they don't have to do anymore, that they're in. Lord, show them that they are only relying on themselves, that their righteous deeds are just dirty laundry. Jesus, draw them to you. Even now, in their homes, Lord, draw them to you. Let them cry out to you for salvation. Lord, you are the only one who can save. You are the only one who can rescue. Just I pray for those of us today that are believers, that have put our faith in you, that have trusted in you and are right now your son or daughter. Lord, remind us of that truth. Lord, when we so easily are tempted and do give in and slip back in these old habits of just working and trying and putting forth our effort to try to be holy, Lord, remind us that we don't have to. Remind us that you have done all the work, and our job is to rest in you. Is to rest in you and let that truth motivate us to you, Jesus. Lord, we love you. Lord, we pray protection in this time. Lord, we pray for your comfort and peace in this time of uncertainty, of anxiety, Lord. Let us fix our eyes on you. Lord, our inheritance is not of this world. Jesus, our hope, our trust is in you. Lord, and we look forward to that day when you will make all things right. And Lord, there will be no more disease. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more sin and evil and brokenness. And we get to dwell in your presence forever. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.